We've come here to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, I can't tell you how badly I really wanted to do a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000. It's actually one of my favorites, and in terms of doing a sermon, because one of the things I get to do in that is talk about the boy and his bag lunch. But no, that's not what is going to be happening this morning. This morning we're going to talk about the New Testament reading. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the fact that the name of this church is Grace. Now, I don't know how that name was chosen. And my guess is that there's probably someone here who might be able to tell me. But that's not as important as knowing what that name means and implies. As I hope we'll see, this is a name that requires understanding of who we are and what we represent. And it has implications in the way we present ourselves to the community and in the actions we take within that same community. We'll base this morning's message, as I said, on the New Testament passage, but first, let's explore grace. Because we need a foundation. We need some context for this talk. What is grace? If you've been around the Christian faith for very long, you've learned the aphorism that grace is God's gift to believers even though they don't deserve it. And that's true. Another one is that grace is God's unmerited favor. That also is true. So we're done. No, we're not. Because I want to explore it a little bit further. It's a lot deeper than that. One of the problems with aphorisms is they tend to just kind of stay on the surface. But there's a lot under there. It's kind of like the duck. You see the duck just floating around the pond. But underneath, those little feet are just going like crazy. The term grace is a religious concept. And it goes back to the Old Testament. It is not, as I have heard some say, including some preachers, a word and concept that came about from Christians and was documented in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is chen. Chen. In English, it means pleasant, agreeable qualities in a person. We still use that term today when we say someone is graceful. Now, I have to tell you, no one has ever said that about me. But there are those who are graceful. But there's another meaning. And that meaning is favor. To find favor or to grant favor. Let me give you an example. Again, in Old Testament, Genesis 39:21. If you got your Bibles, you can turn into that, or you can trust me and listen. We read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, steadfast love is a term that we in this congregation have come to understand and love. It's hesed. The Hebrew word is hesed. And it does mean steadfast love, but a deep love, an ongoing love, a consistent love. But we also read in that passage that God granted Joseph favor, chen. If we were to delve deeply into the story of Joseph, which we clearly don't have time to do this morning, we would know that he did not deserve either steadfast love or favor. He didn't deserve it. One more Old Testament example. Judges 6:17. And this is part of the story of Gideon. And Gideon said to God, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Now, Gideon can't imagine that he has found favor in God. It just doesn't, he's going, I can just imagine as you read the story of Gideon, and God says, "Gideon, I've got a task for you." Gideon's going, "Lord, are you sure you got the right address? Maybe there's another Gideon that I don't know about, but no, you don't mean me." He can't imagine that God would grant him favor. We see in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New, by the way, that time after time, those lives that we read about are there for us to learn and know that they don't deserve anything from God. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad those examples are there, because I have come to the conclusion, and not with any kind of great difficulty, that I don't deserve anything from God. In the New Testament, the Greek word for grace is charis. We have a niece whose name is Charis. Now, it's not spelled in the Greek. It's I think she uses a K, K-A-R-I-S. And the reason for that is her mom's middle name is Grace. And her mom thought, you know, I'd love to name her Grace, but that's an old woman's name. You got to know our friend to understand that. She said, "So I'll name her Grace. I'll name her Grace in the Greek." So remember that next time you're thinking about grandkids. You don't have to use the English. You might be able to find something in a different language that works. Now, this means a beneficent disposition towards someone. Favor, gracious care, help, goodwill. In particular, one of the things that's very interesting, and our language doesn't really have this, but in the Greek, it's an active noun. Now, you English majors just went, "Do what?" It's an active noun. Now, I thought verbs were supposed to be active, but didn't know anything about nouns. See, grace is a noun, but it's active. It's something that is given. It's something that is more than you expect. And in this case, it means one grants to another the action of one who volunteers to do something, but not otherwise obligatory. Now, that's important because God's under no obligation whatsoever to grant us grace. And that's important. Now, one of the things that is consistent is that it is something that someone gives without obligation. But it has also a secular meaning. You see, this word chen, especially in the Old Testament, and charis in the New Testament, actually is not just a Christian word. I don't know where that got started. I really couldn't find anything about that when I did some research, but I've heard it so often, and it just drives me crazy, because it's not. In fact, in the New Testament, in the New Testament time, I should say, the emperor is said to grant charis. The emperor grants charis. That is a beneficent disposition that he gives to undeserving people. Why are they undeserving? Because they're not the emperor. Okay, that's why, because they're lower than the emperor. And it is following the death and resurrection of Christ that those who become Christians, as it moves forward, they adapt this word. Because they look back in the Old Testament and they see God granted favor. And in Christ, God grants us grace. It's something that Christ gave and something he still gives. I'll come back to that in a moment. So with that as background, let's dig into the passage. First, I want you to notice that Paul is adamant when he says, you were dead. Dead. That's how we say it in the South. Dead. You were dead. But in what way? In what way were we dead? You were dead, first of all, in following the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. Now, that's a reality for all of us. There is a period in our lives where we lived in trespass and sin. And that, by the way, is not something that lets go easily. It's like those, some of those sci-fi movies where you see the tentacles and they come up around and they start wrapping around the leg and then you just get, go. And what you wanted to do before that ever happened is tell the person, don't go in there. Yeah. And by the way, we do that with kids. We say, don't do that. Why? Because we know what's going to end up happening. So let's take a quick look at the prodigal son. The prodigal son does just about everything that could be done to qualify as a debauched person who wallows in trespasses and sin, to the point at which he finds himself living in a pigsty. Look at what the father says about him in Luke 15:24, in the first part of that verse, A. For this my son was dead. He was dead. But he wasn't physically dead, was he? No. The father viewed his son as dead because of his son's actions and lifestyle. That's why he viewed him as dead. My son was dead. But Paul also says to us that we were dead by following the course of this world. In the pericope that John tells about Jesus intervening in the attempt to stone the woman caught in adultery, Jesus says to those accusers in John 8, 23 and 24, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. Did you ever look at that particular account and grab those verses? He says, you're from below. What's he mean? He means you're from this world. You're a part of this world. You are inextricably connected to this world. Jesus makes it clear that the world is a world of sin and trespass. Kathy mentioned this morning when she came in, she was running a little late because of her addiction to TV. No, she didn't say it that way. She said she had been watching a preacher talk about sexual immorality. Well, you know something? Preachers could stand up every Sunday, no, every day, and preach on some aspect of the world that is debauched. It doesn't have, we tend to latch on, and I think this is just kind of a current thing. We latch on to the sexual immorality because it is real and it's more present than ever. I think I told you recently, some of you don't know that I'm a fan of commercials. It comes because of my social science background. I think commercials tell us a lot about the culture in which we live. Yeah. For example, give me a break. What is it that the Swedish swim team has about selling beer? No, it doesn't work. It says something about our culture. So when you look at these things and you understand that there is so much about our world that in which we live that is filled with trespass and sin. I mean, it's out there and it's real. Paul also makes clear that being dead is a function of following the ruler of the power of the air. Now, I like to joke every now and then we're on Zoom and we start having a little bit of a problem. We get a little static or somebody freezes. And you're waiting, you're thinking that they're in suspense or something. Well, they are. They're in suspense. They're just frozen. And I will tease about, you see, the ruler of the power of the air is involved in us not, of him not wanting us to finish this. But who is this ruler of the power of the air? Well, if you look at Ephesus 6, which is just a few pages away from where we are, Ephesians? Okay. It's the hour that I lost. I'll blame it on that. Ephesians 6, 11, 13. Put on the whole armor of God. Kathy's been teaching on that. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's all around us. It's in a different dimension. You don't see it. I don't see it. It's like when we talk about angels. There are angels all around. I've been reading a book and they were talking about angels and it was like, there are angels all around us all the time. You know, have you ever noticed when you bump into one, you have to turn around and go, oops, there's another one. Oops. You're kind of like that little car. That little bumper car that keeps hitting the wall and it just moves. No. Why? Because they're in a different dimension. Now, every now and then, because of God's purposes, they become part of our dimension. We can see them. And they take on the characteristics of a human being, even though they're not. Okay, so there is this cosmic, where he talks about cosmic powers. Well, how do you have cosmic powers? Well, you have to have a cosmic space in order to have cosmic powers. He says, you're dead. You're dead because you follow the prince of the power of the air. Now, I don't agree with Flip Wilson. Fortunately, I have an audience here who remembers who Flip Wilson is. And he would say, the devil made me do it. And yeah, sometimes that's true. That's true. Because why? Because you were susceptible to allowing the devil to influence your decision. Being dead is a function of following the ruler of the power of the air. And then he also says, and you were dead because of following the desires of flesh and the senses. That's what was being talked about this morning. We let the flesh pull us in different directions. We are busy following our own desires, and that leads to death. Second, not only does Paul say you were dead, he tells his readers, but God. Now, I love that. Every time you see but God, you are meant to stop, pay attention, read carefully, because Scripture's about to make a comparison. You know, Scripture is not just the Word of God, it's done in literary form, and that particular literary form is comparative. Here's what's happening. But God, stop. Stop. Pay attention to what was happening, but now I want to point out something to you. And he tells his readers, but God. And part of that consideration is that God, who is rich in mercy, Eleos, kindness or concern expressed for someone in need, mercy, compassion, pity, and I particularly like this added meaning to it, clemency. You see, God is inclined to grant mercy. He's inclined to administer that mercy for those who come to him. He is quick to grant mercy when we ask for forgiveness. Now, please understand that not even with God's mercy does it mean that he makes everything all right. There are consequences to actions. If I, who loved to climb trees as a kid, if I go out there and climb in one of those trees and somehow get far enough up and go out on that limb the way I used to do so I could play Tarzan. You can see that, can't you? Okay. So I'm out there, and if I were to do that today, that limb would break, and guess what? I would fall. I would not be suspended in air and float down like a feather or a leaf. No, I will fall like a rock. And let me assure you, I would hurt something. Probably more than one something. Why? Why didn't God make it all right? On my way down, I said, oh, God, help me. And God says, I'll show mercy to you, but you're still going to fall. And it's still going to hurt. See, just as a judge who grants mercy in sentencing may reduce the sentence, or she may even alter the sentence to probation, but even in the granting of mercy, there's always consequences to your actions. But God, out of the great love, agape, made us alive together with Christ. Now, agape is the complete, perfect love. It is unselfish, and it does not consider oneself. It is unselfish love, and it considers only the one being loved. But verse 4 goes further in the description. The great love with which God loved us. Out of the great love with which God loved us. Now, this time, agape is rendered in a different form. Hegapesein. And that's, you might want to take this note, there'll be questions afterwards. That's in the active aorist of the Greek. Now, the active aorist is a really neat, I'll use the word tense, even though it's not a tense. It's a perspective. But it really is neat because that indicates past, present, and ongoing future. Past, present, and ongoing future of love. Never ending. Always has been, always will be. Why? Because God is love. God is mercy. These are not characteristics. They are literally who God is. Third, not only does Paul say you were dead, and not only does he tell his readers, but God, he emphasizes that it is by grace you have been saved. Charis. But you see, that's his grace. Now, we do have a part in this. Our part is to accept that charis through faith. Pistos. I remember when I was learning Greek, and that word came, and you know, I was trying to do anything I could to get this older human being mind to try and learn two new languages, Hebrew and Greek. And so with that one, I figured faith is like a pistol. Now, I can't give you the analogy of why it's like a pistol, but that's how I remembered the verb. Pistos. It's pistos. And the meaning of that word ranges from subjective confidence to objective basis for confidence. Subjective confidence, not really a whole lot of research behind it or understanding, but you have faith that it's true. To an objective basis for that confidence. And yet this faith is not of our own doing. Now, I know that sounds circular, doesn't it? Because the faith is only available as a gift of God, which is grace, charis. But in order to get that charis, I have to have faith. You know, it's kind of like this ongoing circle. You know, you can't get out of the loop. You see, the charis is there, but we have to appropriate it. Now, there's a similar concept in the legislative process. Congress passes an authorization that allows for certain funds to be spent. But before they can be spent, there has to be an appropriation. You see, the authorization is there, but it can't be spent until there's an authorization. The faith and the grace is there, but it can't be spent until there's an appropriation. The authorization is there. You can't spend it until the appropriation. Similarly, the gift of grace was authorized long, long ago, before time and space, for all humankind. You see, it's part of the plan of salvation. Now, we could go for at least another 4 or 5 hours. We'd take a lunch break in between, obviously. But to avoid that, let me say that this grace is a part of the plan for salvation. And it can't be appropriated as a result of works. You see, if that was the case, you know, I could do something good. I could give I used to say I could give $1 million and that would look really great, but that's a pittance nowadays, right? Now I could say I could give $1 billion and that would look good, but even that's becoming a pittance. So I guess I have to say I could give $1 gazillion and boy, I could really strut around with that. Look at me. I am so good. Look at all this money that I have given for these wonderful purposes. And you know something? You know what that gets me in God's economy? Zip. Nada. Nothing. Now, are we to do good works? Yes. Yes, we were created to give good works, to do good works, even from the beginning. Adam and Eve, again, this book that I'm reading, it was talking about that even Adam and Eve in the very beginning did work. And because they were perfect at that point, they did good work. They did the work of God. But if we could do just good works to get in, then we'd walk around like the Pharisees, boasting, look at me, I'm special. Well, it's true, I am special, but no, I'm not. I am extraordinarily ordinary. And that's scary because ordinary these days isn't all that good. One more point. We've been talking about saving grace. And I want you to know, and we'll talk about this at some other point in time, there are other forms of grace. Now, most of these other forms fall under the broad category of living grace. It's the kind of grace that God grants us in order to be effective in our life as believers. But as Augustine points out, we can't be granted living grace without that first imputation of saving grace. You pray about that. Amen.